Yes, I said John chapter 1. We are in a series going from the Old Testament, pointing forward to Christ. We're going to go deeply into the Old Testament here in just a moment and talk about Moses. I'm not going to apologize when I say this because I feel like I somehow apologize every time I say this. This passage we're coming to here in a few moments in the Old Testament is amazing. And it's one of my favorites. I have about 10 one of my favorites, maybe 20. So every one I say is like my favorite. So I'm going to say that here in just a few moments. But I'll show you why I'm going to John chapter 1 here in a moment, because we're on the person Moses, and it would be a failed opportunity to not see the parallels between Jesus and Moses. There's some unmistakable parallels. Now, I know that in a sermon on a Sunday morning, we want application. All of us do. It's how we apply it to our lives. What do I take away? What are the takeaways? Some of these parallels don't present themselves with obvious takeaways. What I would like you to look at this as is the undergirding of the series, Arrows to Christ. So what we want to see is that the entire Bible is connected. The entire Bible is connected with more than just moral truths. The entire Bible is connected by Christ. And so from the Old Testament, Genesis, all the way to the New Testament, the book of Revelation, it is Christ, the Bible storyline, creation, fall, redemption, recreation. And so in these Old Testament stories, sometimes as believers come to the Old Testament, they don't know what to do with the story other than just draw a moral truth from the story. And so we've said before, the Bible is not less than moral truth. We shouldn't kind of shun that or put that aside or minimize the moral truths the Bible teaches. But it's much, much more than that. And so what we see in the Old Testament, as someone has said, is that Christ is present, patterned, or promised in the Old Testament. What I want to do is I want to give you just some statements about some parallels between Moses and Jesus. So it's just some observations that many others have made through history. I've titled this under the point, Moses' life is a broken arrow that points us directly to Jesus. I mean, I'm not going to go back into Moses' life and talk about the brokenness of his life, but he's a fugitive. I mean, he's a felon, man. He's killed somebody. And I think that we can maybe forget about that stuff because of all the other good stuff that we know about him. But this is a guy that grew up in a palace and has an incredibly interesting childhood and leaves the palace, kills somebody, and now he's on the run. And there's a lot of broken things about Moses. So maybe the application here is that even broken arrows can point to Christ. So maybe that point will be an encouragement. Both Moses and Jesus were hidden as babies in Egypt when there were death decrees by both Pharaoh and Herod. Okay? I'm not saying any of this in any one of these statements is like this giant arrow. I'm just saying this is all just very interesting to observe. Moses left a palace life in Egypt for his people. Jesus left heaven to save his people. Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Jesus leads us to the cross, if I can use this metaphor, the water metaphor, where he is drowned in the darkness and the horror of our sin, but then, 3 days later, leads an Exodus out of death into life. Both Jesus and Moses came out of Egypt. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Moses led people away from harsh taskmasters of Egypt to be delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus made it possible to be free from the taskmaster of sin by his own blood. Moses was the There's a little terminology that's used about Moses and Jesus. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant of the law. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant of grace. Moses, in Exodus 32:32, which we'll look at here today in just a moment, prayed on behalf of the people and was prepared to take their guilt on himself. Jesus prayed for mankind and took the guilt of the people on himself to save them. Now, all of these things are important, and they're just uncanny parallels. I don't think they're mistaken parallels. There's just too many of them. Why is all of this important? Why even mention that if there's not like clear applications that we can make for daily living? This is important because we want to constantly remember the Bible is held together by a storyline. And when you have your Bible reading, or you have a devotional, or you have something that you're diving into a passage or a few verses and then a devotional, that we have to constantly remind ourselves that passage is part of the larger storyline of the Bible, and that storyline holds the entire Bible together. Now, here's what I want to come to John chapter 1. Okay? And John chapter 1 is going to lead us into what we're talking about today. John chapter 1 and verse 14, we have referenced many, many times. It's a critical verse in the New Testament. Here's what it says. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. And this, again, shooting us back into the Old Testament, the reader, the first century reader, would have clearly got that implication that Jesus, the tabernacle is where people met with God, Jesus is now God. This is a big truth, all right? So, the Word became flesh and tabernacle, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here's a New Testament reference clearly linking Moses and Jesus as having responsibilities that relate to one another. But I want you to go on to verse 18. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Now, obviously, in the book of John, this is very clear that Jesus is God, and God is making Himself known through the person of Jesus. What does God look like? Here He is, Jesus. This is where I want to link back to the passage we're going to today, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. So we're going to leave the book of John, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 33. Have I said to you before that Exodus chapter 33 is an amazing passage? I mean, this passage is, it's hard to put into a sermon how important this passage is. By the way, we're almost at the end of point number one. Can you believe that? It's going so fast. Unbelievable. Hold on. Point number two is pretty long. Okay? So Exodus chapter 33 is the passage we're going to. Now here's why I want to link that. Let me read to you John chapter 1 in verse 18 again. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Now let me sum up what's going on in the passage we're going to look at. Moses wants to have God to be more known, if I can put it that way. Moses is going to hunger for God in ways that are just unquenchable. It's a drive to see more of God and to have God make Himself known. Okay? It's really an amazing passage of Scripture that shows us, this passage is going to show us that a God-centered life, follow this, a God-centered life is more than knowing things about God. I think we know that. But this passage, man, is going to bear that out. A God-centered life is knowing more than principles about God, facts about God, truths about God. A God-centered life is even more than having and saying God is most important. Now, is it important to say God's most important? Absolutely. But it's more than just saying God's the most important thing. This passage is going to show us that it is about having God Himself. And that it's possible, folks, to know lots of things about God, even be seeing some of the blessings God promises, and to do all of that without the presence of God Himself. That's why I'm saying this is an amazing passage. It's a scary passage. If I can illustrate it this way, and you may come up with a better illustration, but this is the way I thought about it. It's like saying, I know a lot of things about my family. I know there's six of us, I know their birth dates, I know their likes, I know their dislikes, I know lots of things about these people. I can show you pictures of these people. But there's nothing quite like being with these people. There's nothing quite like, having everybody around the table. Those of you who are having kids grow up and move away, you know when you have them at the table, there's something about that. And so there's something about the presence of God that is so much more than knowing things, saying things, even having the right priorities. Jesus others you. Jesus others you. Remember he sang that song, Jesus others you? It's having the presence of God Himself. And so here's the second point of this message. Moses' life, I think, makes some unmistakable parallels as a broken arrow to point us forward to Christ. But here's the point. The heart cry of Moses points us to our need of constant renewal and the need to hunger for God Himself. It's a big point. I want us to see in Exodus 33, there is a need for us to be revived that doesn't just happen once or twice in our lifetimes. It's a regular occurrence. There is a law of the universe of things decaying, right? Things decay. Food decays. Clothes decay. Even if you buy something from Patagonia and it has a lifetime warranty and they'll send out little trucks and repair it, it still has to be repaired. There's nothing that's not decaying. Light bulbs have to be replaced. We live in a world where things are decaying. And so our spiritual lives are not on autopilots that they don't decay, that they don't go backwards, they don't constantly need to be maintained. Exodus 33 and verse 1, I want to read there and then we'll kind of give the context. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it." Okay, just right in there. That's a pretty sweet deal. That's what God said back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, so God's fulfilling His promise. Verse 2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out all of the ites, Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites." Now right there, that is a huge safety guarantee. All of those people are very threatening people. And God says, "I'm going to send an angel, pretty powerful angel, going to take care of all that." So they're going to the place they want to go. They're going to go there in safety, some big promises. Verse 3, God says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." This is not the wilderness manna. This is whatever you want to put in there is the kind of good food you would want to eat. So far, everything's good. Now, the middle of verse 3, there is a really, really dark, bad thing that kind of hovers over this whole thing. Here's what God says. "But I will not go up among you." He even tells him why. "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, I don't know about you, but that whole thing has like a lot of positives to it. You're going to go here, you're going to get what I promised, there's an angel, you're going to have those enemies wiped out. But here's one thing, okay? One thing. Now here's what the response was in verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. Kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, just let's stop there and just say it's kind of weird. What are you talking about? We think of ornaments. We think of Christmas. We'll talk about ornaments at the end of this sermon because the ornaments keep coming up. Okay? But the point is, they knew something was really wrong with this. Even though it was a sweet deal, something was wrong with it. For the Lord had said to Moses, verse 5, say to the people, you are a stiff-necked people, for if in a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your, here it is again, ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So it wasn't just like a one-time thing. It was like a repeated process where they had to get up in the morning and say, what do we do with the ornaments today? Don't put them on. Don't put the ornaments on. What's going on here? Well, we know in Exodus chapter 32, we have this famous golden calf incident. Moses up in the mountain, and he's getting the Ten Commandments, and people are down here, and they get tired of waiting on him. And so Aaron says, give me some ornaments. Here are the ornaments again. And they make a golden calf. They worship the golden calf, and Moses comes down, and Moses is very angry. It says that he is hot. Very angry. What they're doing. They were not worshiping. This is interesting. I'm not preaching on Exodus 32, but they were not worshiping a foreign god. I think growing up I was like, oh, that's so bad, man. You know, I would never worship a golden cow. I don't know anybody with that much gold, but I would never worship. No, here's what they were doing. They were worshiping God through that image. That's what they were doing. They were worshiping God through that image. It was expressly breaking the commandment not to do that. So that's what's going on. Well, you know, when we come to passages like this, it's kind of easy to skip over that and not see ourselves in the passage. Like, it's so bad, and it's like, well, I've never been to some sort of big sort of orgy like that where people are doing demonic things. I have never done anything like it. And I just want to point back what was said last week. So easy to want to see ourselves in Joseph. It's really hard to see ourselves in the brothers, which is more accurate. This passage right here is a passage that is specifically referenced in the New Testament that God wants us to see ourselves in. Reference 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 specifically refers to this passage and says those things are examples that you and I would not lust after idols as they did. Now, it's not there because occasionally somebody out there might do that. It's there because we have a temptation to do that. This is the bent of my heart. The bent of my heart is not to hunger for God, it's to go away from God. That's what makes what we're going to see about Moses' request so unusual. Now, I just want to ask about this passage we just read in Exodus chapter 33. These people had the promises of God, but without God Himself. Are you okay with that? Now, I know we're supposed to say no. Okay, I know that. But what I'm saying is this. Are we okay with that? That we would get the blessings of Christianity, the promise of eternal life, escape from hell, but we're going to do all of that and do it without the presence of God. Now, here's a passage that seems to indicate in Exodus 33 that that does indeed happen. So let's just understand that can happen with us. That can happen with churches. Let's just apply it to ourselves, that we as a church could be seeking certain things that we know are God wants us to seek. We want to see people saved. We want to see people growing. We want to have community groups. We want this. We want that. You know, things that are genuinely good desires, not bad desires at all. The things that they were going toward were not bad desires. Was what God promised. But they were doing it without the presence of God, without the demands of the presence. And they seemed to be, though they knew something was wrong, they were heavy-hearted about it, they didn't respond like Moses did. Would we be okay with a marriage where the husband provided, made sure the cars were working, made sure kids were clothed, food was on the table, but was never there? I mean, would we be okay with a wife who said, I want you to do this, make sure there's money in the bank account, and so forth, but we don't want you around? I mean, would we be okay with that? I don't think we would be okay with that. I think most people would say something's wrong with that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So the presence is important. Even more important than the other things, because you can not have all the best clothes or the best house or money in the bank account, but if you have the presence and the loving presence of one another, you can be happy. Here's a quote that I read while I was studying this from a pastor, Mike McKinley. He said, "It's worth asking ourselves, if heaven gave me everything, the job, the girl or guy, the car, the health, the wealth, but Jesus wasn't there, would I be content there? Or if heaven gave me nothing except Jesus, would I be satisfied? Deep down, I think I often answer yes and no. That's because I love other things too much and I love the Lord Jesus far, far too little." I can relate to that statement, can you? Now, I want to look at the dissatisfied heart of Moses. So here are the people, and here's this need that we have for continual renewal. Like, it's not something that we need to do like, you know, in the old days when the evangelist came around, or when there's a really hot message, man, now I got to get serious about God. You know, this is need to be renewed on a regular basis. But I want us to see the dissatisfied heart of Moses, and I want to conclude with a couple applications that I think are in the text here. Look at Exodus 33, verse 12. So Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you." By the way, the word "you" there is in the singular. "My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest." Now, let me just ask you a question. How many of you would take the deal there? How many of you would say at that point, "Okay, I know something's wrong, God's going to take us to the promised land, but God, we need your presence," and God comes back and says, "Okay, I'll work you a deal." Because Moses is deal-making here. I say that in the best possible terms. I mean, he's bargaining with God, and God comes back and he says, "I'll go with you." How many of us would be okay with that? To have God's personal presence with us. But again, I say it again, here's the amazing thing about this passage. Moses will not let it rest. I mean, he gets a sweet deal personally. God cuts him a sweet deal. I want you to look at verse 15. Here's what Moses said. He said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Did you know that without the personal presence of God, Christianity is like every other religion on the face of the earth? Every other religion has certain ways of operating. They have certain ways of coming to deities. But without the deity themselves. And what Moses is understanding here is that if we have our own operation of religion, but we don't have you, It's just a waste of time. We need you. Christianity is not exclusively... This may be the most important thing that I say about this text this morning that just helped me. Christianity is not exclusively God with me. It is God with us. Emmanuel is not God with me. In Christianity, man, it is a personal religion. You have to come to Christ personally. You're not good just because your body of people you're with believe certain things. You personally have to repent of your sin and trust Christ as your personal Savior. It's not enough to be in a family that believes that. You have to do that. But when God saves people, He never saves them to be mountain men or women just going about, just wandering the earth. He saves them and puts them in communities. And as we come to the New Testament, those little communities are called local churches, called out assemblies. Where are the Christians in the town? Well, they should be at the church. They should be at the body of people affirming gospel truths, practicing them as we did today with communion. Moses understands, he doesn't understand the principle of the church yet, but he understands this principle that if God's character is so great, if God is who He says He is, if this is the God that Moses met at the burning bush, this is a God that filled the soul of Moses, and this is a God that has to be known. And God, it's almost like Moses said, God, I can make Him known, but man, these people can make Him known a whole lot more. And we need You to dwell with these people. For all of Moses' weaknesses, he gets this point about God. And I mean, folks, he really gets it. I want you to back up to the end of Exodus 32 because this statement is unparalleled in the Old Testament. It has one parallel in the New Testament. After this whole golden calf incident, look at what Moses says. So Moses, this is verse 32, the 31. Exodus 32, 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin..." I want you to note, in your English Bible, there's probably a dash there. There isn't mine. You know what that means? It means that Moses started a sentence and he didn't finish it. He got cut off. He cut himself off. And here's what he says. "If you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." You think about that. The New Testament parallel to that is when Paul talks about the Jewish people. Could you imagine? And there's no way that Moses is just saying that, right? Because he knows God's not going to take him up on it. Moses is dead serious when he says this. "God, send me to eternal separation from you, but save these people." What? I mean, this is the very kind of situation where a leader might look at the people and say, "God, these people are bad, start over." Yet what Moses understands is that he is in the same boat they are with sinful hearts. And God, we need your grace. And I'll do anything to get that grace because you are such a good God. You know, here's the thing. Moses couldn't pay for their sin. I mean, God couldn't make that kind of deal with Moses. God couldn't say, "Well, you know, you got a point there. They're really bad. You're bad, but you're not as bad as they are, so I'll take you and I'll save them." He couldn't do that. You know why? Because Moses is not a perfect enough sacrifice. He couldn't. That deal couldn't have been made with Moses. So what happens? What happens? We go fast forward into Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses says, "Show me your glory." We have this famous passage where God passes by and Moses sees a piece of God passing by. Now, I just want to point out there's a little something here I think that's worth noting. God says, and it's very important that we talk about it. So Moses says, "Show me your glory." And it's not just so that Moses is impacted. He wants He wants God to dwell with His people. He wants this reconciled relationship with God and the people. He says, show me your glory. And God says, you cannot look upon my face and live. Now, hold on to that second. And I want you to look at Exodus 33 and verse 11. Look at what it says. Moses and God spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, what's up? Now, it says they spoke face to face, and then God says, if you see my face, you can't live. Whereas just a few verses earlier, he was apparently doing that. The only explanation we have for this is that Moses knew there was an infinite amount to this being called God. And the more he saw, the more he desired. It wasn't like eating a whole bag of potato chips. You know, they're just so awesome, cheddar, sour cream, Lay's potato chips. First few, and you eat the whole bag, and you're like, I don't want any more. That like you get a little bit of God, you get a little bit more, and you're like, woo, I'm full of God. I don't want any more. But the more you get of God, the more the heart hungers for God. The more the heart wants more of Him. And so when Moses says, show me your glory, Moses wants more. He doesn't want to be satisfied with what he's been doing. He wants more of God. The heart cry of Moses points us to our need for constant renewal and the need to hunger for God Himself. So, telling us that we need to hunger for God is kind of like saying, after you've had a big meal, you need to be hungry. You can't just automatically get yourself to be hungry. Have you ever had a big meal and then you walk out of the restaurant and you smell like steak smell and you're like, oh, that smells so good, but I'm so full. How do you hunger for God? Like, how do you turn on the switch to hunger for God? I have a couple things from this text I want us to take note of. What can we do to have the presence of God go with us? What can we do? Number one, I want us to take some inventory of some ornaments, because these ornaments come up over and over again. At the golden calf, they gave ornaments. Exodus 33:4, they mourned and no one put on their ornaments. Verse 6, they stripped themselves of their ornaments. So we have savings accounts, we have stocks, we have bonds, we have all these things. We have, you occasionally hear an advertisement about buying gold, you know. So precious metals and this kind of thing. So these people didn't have savings accounts. So one of the ways that they would handle wealth is by taking wealth and putting it into gold ornaments, or some form of ornaments, and having those things with them, sometimes wearing them. And the kinds of ornaments would dictate the kinds of wealth. And what we have here is indicated, they weren't necessarily trying to boast or be proud or whatever. I'm sure that was always a temptation, but it was just part of what they did. And they would put on ornaments for festivals and various things like that. That's where their value was. Ornaments were the tangible expressions that gave people value and worth. So, you know, you have a livestock business and you've really worked hard your whole life and you took it over from your parents. And so how do you know whether you've done a good job or not? Well, you might have some ornaments there that indicated that you have been successful in that. So there's a part of our lives where we are meant to have value come back to us. We don't want to know we're worthless. Ornaments were tangible expressions of what gave people value and worth. The point of bringing this up in the text is not that nothing should have value except God. That's not the point. The point wasn't they just get rid of all their ornaments and just strip down to burlap sacks. That's not the point. It wasn't the point either of just getting rid of the ornaments. Just get rid of them. You put far too much value in this, just get rid of them. No. The point is that you can get rid of all that stuff, but in your heart still be valuing the wrong things. It's tied up in the heart. The actions of laying aside the ornaments for them was the beginnings of repentance. It wasn't the whole repentance. It was the beginning of repentance and assessing value that was connected with these outward adornments. So how do we know where the ornaments of our value lie? Because this is not a message if you have earrings on or a necklace or jewelry on your hands that you should get rid of it. That's not what this is. Or if you have a savings account or, you know, if you have a lot in your savings, well, you're not trusting God. No, that's not what this is. How do we know, folks, how to assess the areas of value in our lives? And here's one way. I'm just going to give this to you as a suggestion that I think is a biblical suggestion, a good one. When trials come, when afflictions come, that's a good time to begin assessing what is of value to us. I mean, we're not assessing value a whole lot in prosperity. I mean, we're thinking about value, we're thinking about prosperity, but we're not thinking about that like when there's a loss, when something is threatened, when something is disturbed in my heart. So whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's tangible money, whatever that thing is, whatever that's there, don't automatically assume that thing is the problem. Ask God what's going on underneath. Their problems were not the ornaments. The problems were not the gold. The problems were not you're trusting gold instead of God. It wasn't that simple. But those ornaments were the tangible expressions of something that lie in the heart that was needing to be assessed. So what in your heart can God, the Holy Spirit, point to and show you needs to be assessed? That thing that is causing a blockage there and causing a lack of hunger for God, or it's diminishing hunger for God. What is it? I thought about this song. It was mentioned here a few weeks ago in a meeting I was in. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. We confess that with our mouth, but our hearts sometimes lag behind because the values of our life are our physical abilities to work. They're in the relationships or my ability to connect with people or the gifts that I have or the wealth that I can accrue or my faithfulness, the more intangible thing, my faithfulness or my endurance or my loyalty, whatever it is. But could those very things be the ornaments God is maybe needing to touch on? Not so that we just get rid of all of them. Some cases that might be the case. But so that we bring that to the cross. We bring that into the submission of Christ. The second thing I want to point to, how do we have that hunger for God? How do we have the heart of Moses versus the heart of the people, which is just kind of content, seems to be content. They're sorrowful, but they're content. We observe the transforming power of God in other people. Where is that coming from? Let me show you. We're not going to read this text, but I want to point it to you. There's something interesting that happens after all of this. So the presence of God goes by, and then Moses is to go up into the mountain and get this the Ten Commandments again. And when he comes down from the mountain, something really unusual happens that he is unaware of. Do you remember what it is? His face is shining. Now, this is one of those things where in Sunday school, when you're in a Sunday school, you see the old Moses, and then all of a sudden you see a Moses with a yellow face, you know, and it's like got beams coming out of it. And as a kid, you're just like, whoa, that's weird. You know, does it hurt? You know, why didn't he even know that? There's some, we don't know what it was, but because Moses had interacted with God, there was a physical manifestation of that that other people could see that he was unaware of. Here's the interesting thing about that. The New Testament comments on that and makes a direct link to your life and mine. Here's the passage. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's actually on a plaque in my office. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here's what it says. And this whole passage talks about Moses and having the veil over his face. Here's what it says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. That's what Moses did. Are being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of God. In the New Testament, the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. What does that mean, one degree of glory? It means little by little. Little by little. I wish I could be a very loving person like some person I've identified as a really loving person like that. I wish I could do that. How many of us would love to download, like get a full download of patience? You know what I'm saying? It's just you struggle in traffic. You struggle in the line at Walmart. You struggle in the, you know. And it's just like, oh, I wish I could be patient like that person. Like my grandma, you know? I wish I could just, and just like that. It's not how it happens. It's from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God does the changing. We do the beholding. So, what's the point? How do we hunger for God? One of the ways God did that in those people is by bringing Moses down and the people seeing he met with God. I want to meet with God too. He was with God. I want to meet with God too. You know, I think about this passage in Exodus 34 and verse 6. Look at it. It says, "The Lord passed by him, Moses, and proclaimed." This is what happens. So Moses is held in the cleft of the rock, and God goes by. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Have you ever been somewhere and somebody walks by you with a very pleasing perfume or a cologne, and it just kind of goes by, and you're like, "Oh man, that was really nice." And you see them walking by. When God went by Moses, there was this wafting over Moses, and here's what it smelled like. It smelled like compassion like he had never felt before. It smelled like mercy like he had never experienced before. Moses was overcome with this slowness to anger. I don't know, I have to believe that Moses was completely felt exposed, felt naked before God, and then realizes God's not mad at him. He's overwhelmed by this. So when God passes by, the smells that come out are these things. So what should we observe in the lives of other people whose lives are being transformed by the Spirit as they're beholding the Lord? We should observe a from glory to glory, a little by little. This person is becoming more compassionate. This person is becoming more patient. This person is recognizing something about themselves that they had never recognized before, and they're asking other people to pray for it. Praise God. That is an evidence that God is in this place, that God is here. He's meeting with this person, and it's like the face is shining a little bit. This is the beauty of community groups, folks. This is a beauty. I cannot tell right here what's going on in your hearts. I have no idea. Some of you could be so angry with me and you don't look like it at all. Some of you could look like you love me and you're totally off the grid. You're thinking about the Eagles or something. I have no idea. I'm not assuming bad things. I'm just saying I don't know. I have no idea. I have no idea if you're growing right now. But boy, you get people and you put them together and you can't live like that for long. You can't live like that for long. And pretty soon, what you see in the slow stepping, the slow growth, the from glory to glory, and it seems so painfully slow sometimes, but when it happens and you see somebody's face shining, so to speak, and it's like God has gone by and you get a whiff of mercy and tenderness, compassion. Here's a person that didn't have much tenderness or compassion, just had a lot of harshness. Maybe a lot of harshness was toward themselves, and finally they recognize that God does love them, and they're just praying for the group, that they're asking the group to pray for them, that they would have a little more understanding this week of how much God loves them. You know what just happened when that happened? God went by. Because that's the last place the devil wants somebody to be, a person to have more awareness of God. And yet that's what Moses is hungering for. He wants to know more of the real God. He doesn't want just the blessings of God. I trust you will be the same way. You don't want the blessings of church. It was great to have the men's thing yesterday and the breakfast that Scott cooked and working together and all of that stuff. But folks, we could have all of that without the presence of God. God, help us to not be a church like that. God, help our area churches not to be places like that. But may we hunger for the presence of God Himself. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Moses' passion, for Moses' insistence. And God, it gives us hope. Here's this broken man. He doesn't want just You to dwell with him. He wants You to dwell with Your people. May we have hearts like this. We don't want You to we don't want to have just a relationship with You. We want You to have a relationship with our family, with our community group, with our church. And God, we pray for Bethel Baptist Church. Help us to measure ourselves by these times where You're passing by, Your mercy, Your graciousness, You're slow to anger. May we repent and lay our ornaments down and help us to assess those areas of value that we overvalue. God, we do, I do, even the intangibles like reputation or loyalty. Father, may we rest upon the merits of Jesus, who laid it all down so that we could have eternal life.